We are back in Titus 2 this morning, picking up where I left off probably 2 months ago, something like that. Hopefully, it's not so long that we've forgotten. We'll be in verse 11. Our text speaks of this present age. How would you characterize the present age? Or how do you think we should? If you ask somebody on the street, what is life like? How would you describe this age? And hopefully they mean more than just the last 5 minutes of political whatever. Well, there are certainly some competing visions, some happy, some sad, some despairing, some boring, some whimsical, some absurd. But as Christians, we know more than most. We know that death, for example, is not a natural part of life. We know it's a twisted, painful curse upon the nature that God created because of sin, and so it hurts a lot. It is a real enemy. We know that evil is real, and that our tendency to hurt one another is not a series of whoopsie-daisy mistakes from basically a good heart, but is rather a corruption of the soul so wretched and permanent that it deserves eternal death and punishment. And yet we also know that some are comparatively innocent while others are comparatively bloodthirsty, and that it often seems like those who are bloodthirsty have their way and prosper from it too. And we ourselves have been personally harmed in countless ways by other people, by ourselves, by the effects of the fall, and from our own foolishness and stubbornness and sin. Is that how we view the present age? Is that our view of the life we live? Is this present age defined by the bookends of the fall on one end and of death on the other, with a bunch of suffering in between and vanity and all is meaningless, as the teacher says in Ecclesiastes? Well, Paul offers an alternative picture in our text, one which so takes in stride all of those hard and tragic truths I just mentioned. It takes them so in stride that the darkness barely even shows up in the background. His picture of the present age is sandwiched not between death and death, but between the two appearances of Christ. One in the past, an appearance of grace, and one in the future, an appearance of glory. With, in the middle, sober-minded godliness. That sober-mindedness takes into account this heavy and, well, sobering reality of living in this present age. And so it gets serious. It gets serious about God's grace. It gets serious about living the kind of life that's honoring to Christ. It gets serious about the hope to come. So let's have that mind among ourselves as we pray and as we read the text this morning, what we ought to view this present age as and how it ought to affect how we live. Let's pray for help. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and you've given us minds, and that for those who have been born again in you, we have souls too that are receptive to your word and not hostile. Lord, we pray that you would overcome the hostility of the unbeliever this morning, and that for those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would clear away obstacles and sleepiness and distraction, and that you would illuminate the scriptures for our spirits, that we would benefit and feed off of the food that you provide this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Titus 2, verse 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word of the Lord. There are 4 points today in this letter to Titus. First one is just the first word of verse 1, 4, dot, dot, dot. It's been a while since we've been in Titus. The text begins with giving us a reason for something. That's that for. For or because, based on what came before, the grace of God appeared and his glory will appear. So we have the reason, we have the grounds, and we're in search of what he's supporting. Well, our text today is Paul explaining that there's nothing trivial about what he has just said. He just finished saying in verse 10 that servants or slaves must in everything adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by submitting to their masters, that their behavior is a beautiful garment for the gospel, is the metaphor. And not only servants in relation to their masters, but everything else in the household too. Elders need to be a model of good works to those they lead. Old women need to teach young women to love their husbands and children. And young men need to be self-controlled, and old men need to be dignified, and a number of other things. It's the text from last time. Some very controversial things in our day. But Paul is here grounding it in our text, what he has to say here. And all of this accords with, which is verse 1 of both chapter 1 and chapter 2, it all accords with sound doctrine. If you have the doctrine right, this ought to come along with it, all of chapter 2. So why does all this chapter 2 stuff accord with sound doctrine, Paul? We should ask. Why do these things adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Well, because, Paul answers, our text says, because the grace of God has appeared. And in so many words, it appeared with purpose and with power, intent, and ability to do something. So, if you don't understand why the doctrine of God our Savior needs to include sober-minded men and reverent old women and young women working at home and servants being well-pleasing, then maybe you just haven't, you know, connected the dots and that kind of thing yet, but maybe you don't understand what it exactly is that God accomplished and meant, what he intended when he made himself our Savior. He had some plans for us when he made himself our Savior. So if God saved us the way he did, those things in the rest of chapter 2 from last time, the things Titus is supposed to declare according to verse 15 of our text, declare these things. Well, these things are a natural and obvious result of this great salvation. It's a necessary result of salvation. It's a beautiful adornment for that doctrine of that salvation. So what did God accomplish and intend by showing us his grace, by becoming our Savior? And that's point 2, verses 11 to 12. God's grace has appeared. I want to read this carefully. Read it with me. For the grace of God has appeared, past tense, bringing salvation for all people. We'll define what that means, all people. So the grace of God has appeared, doing what? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And if I were to catch it again, the grace of God has appeared, training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. And we'll leave it off there. grace of God has appeared at one point in history, bringing salvation, training us to renounce certain things, and training us to live certain ways as we wait for our blessed hope. I think it's interesting, looking back into history, there is a moment in time over and above every other moment in time that Paul can point to and say, there it is, that's it. That's when God's grace appeared. Because if you know anything about God, he's been gracious the whole time. When God created everything, nothing had a right to exist. That was a good gift. Or when he created us to have a special relationship with him, we didn't deserve any of that. That was a gift. Put us in a wonderful garden, literally invented family, gave Adam his wife, and he bursts out in song at the end of it. That's all gift. That's all grace. Or goes on to give incredible promises to a bunch of nobodies, a bunch of sinful nobodies. That's grace. Or saving his people out of slavery in Egypt. That's grace. Or any moment in any part of history where God's loving hand is upholding everything and we get to keep breathing despite our rebellion against him. Those are all appearances of God's grace. God is a God of grace. It's almost the only thing anyone's ever gotten from him. They also get judgment, but that is awaiting a time. But yet, Paul speaks of one moment where it appeared in a way that it had never appeared before. He threw the curtains open, and there it was. That's God's grace. Well, what was it? It was Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, the eternal Son of God, humbling himself to take on created flesh, living a normal, difficult life as a true man, but without sin, and then being killed on a torture device by the very kind of creature he came to save, even his own people. A perfect, unblemished sacrifice for all who would believe, without exception. He says on the cross, "Father, forgive them." Grace, in a way never seen before, and in which we'll never see again, appeared. And so that changes things. And verse 11 and 12 give us two things that God accomplished and intended when he revealed his grace. The first thing, he brought salvation for all people, verse 11. His death was not simply an exercise. He wasn't just performing for us. It did not occur in a vacuum. When Christ died, it did something. He bought salvation. It was effective. Well, effective for who? We might ask the text. It says, all men, all people. Well, what kind of all are we dealing with here? Is it an every knee shall bow and every tongue confess all, as in every individual that has ever existed? Full stop? Or is it every tribe, nation, and tongue confess, as in all different kinds of people groups, all the nations, Jew, Gentile, all the different nations scattered after Tower of Babel, all united together and singing his praises, or at least confessing his might and worthiness to judge? Well, it's not the first one. It's not the every individual kind, because in Titus 1, he clearly taught that there are some even entire categories and groups of people who are not saved. So we have to throw out universalism entirely. And it doesn't seem to be the second one, because he's not talking about Jew and Gentile, at least not right now. So what is it? What does all people mean in this context? Well, in this context, he did bring salvation to every kind of individual. Old men, young men, young women, servant, master, and, of course, Titus, as listed in chapter 2. The salvation is for all people, all kinds of people. And it's a salvation for all people in such a way that it does not obliterate their distinctions. You still have young men, old women, and age, and sex, and you have different social standings, and it's all there, all functioning, and each kinds of these people are eligible for this salvation. This may not strike you as significant, but that would only be possible if we've been desensitized to how radical this grace of God is and how unnatural it is for us in our sinful state. Sometimes we even believe that we deserve to be saved. But God says, one would scarcely die for a righteous or a good man. I might add, an important man, a critical man. Give your life for something that's bigger than yourself. Well, we are not bigger than God, and we are evil. And so God's grace is for big and little humans, old and young, man and woman, master, slave, powerful, weak, wicked sinners, all of us. He is totally impartial with this grace. His salvation is for all people. It does not matter who you are, you can be saved. But that's not the only thing. When that grace hits a person, meets a person, by the Spirit, that person has redemption applied to them. The salvation is theirs now. Well, now it produces something. The salvation from sin is accomplished right away at conversion. First, baby cries of faith of a Christian, sins are forgiven, justified in the eyes of the Lord. But God's grace is not done with you. It appeared once in history, but now with you and for you, he's not done. The grace of God has appeared doing a second thing, quote, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is he saying here? He's saying, once we're saved, we go to school, so to speak. Actually, that word training there, or paideia, as some of you know, refers to the whole range of training a child in knowledge and wisdom and skill and strength and moral fiber and discipline. It's what raising kids is about, that training idea. The grace of God, as revealed in the work of Jesus Christ on earth, becomes our tutor, is what Paul is saying. We are born again children, learning how to carry on the family name. And so what does the name of Christ require? And what does this saving grace train us to do? Well, Paul is answering that. What are we being trained for? He gives two sides, a negative and a positive. On the negative side, he says we learn to renounce. We learn to say no. We say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, we've defined godliness a few times in this series through Titus. It simply is not living according to Paul's commands in this letter, for example. It's not the only thing, but it's at least that much in the way we relate to one another in a godly way. And worldly desires would be the motivations, some of them big, some of them small, but they're all motivations for contradicting the commands, for being ungodly. So here's how that works. You desire worldly comfort, and you burn with envy. So, contrary to what Paul said towards the servants, don't be pilfering. You steal from your master or from your boss. Or you lust for rebellion and autonomy, and so you turn away from Paul's instructions to women of various ages. Or you give up the fight for self-control for the sake of temporary pleasures, and so you contradict Paul's teaching for what men ought to be in self-control and sober-minded. This ungodliness that's manifest in some is driven by worldly passions. That's the idea. And we say no. We renounce it. That's not mine. I don't want to live that way anymore. I'm not going to. I'm going to do everything I can to not live that way anymore. I'm going to lay hold of the promises and believe in God and trust in him. But thankfully, we are not simply told to just say no, like the DARE anti-drug program from when I was a kid. Our training to renounce ungodliness is paired with training on what to replace it with. on how to live a godly life, one that glorifies God, one that is publicly righteous, is upright. That's what he's getting at there. He's upright, publicly, beyond reproach, you might say. And one that knows what to do with desires, is self-controlled. I have preached a lot in the previous weeks on self-control and godliness ideas. They come up all the time in Titus. Self-control is the summary of what's required in the elders in chapter 1, for example. Then godliness is just devotion to God worked out in all your roles and relationships, like men, women, old, young, workplace things. And as we'll get to next week, the civil sphere. But consider what new light we have on these qualities in our text. Paul's been going on about this for two chapters now, and he's still revealing more about it. Well, let's look at it. Through the grace revealed at Christ's first coming and the salvation applied to every kind of person, we are now being trained. We're being disciplined in these qualities. You might say, well, what? I don't know what to do with that. Well, I hope it lands on you as being very encouraging. The goal, as you know, is to totally renounce ungodliness and its desires, and the goal is a whole life of godly self-control that would be incredibly sweet and very glorifying to God. But God is not simply laying the law book on us and saying, get it together, and walking away. God is patiently training us as his beloved children in these qualities. Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's painful. That's what discipline looks like. That's what training is. You push yourself. But God is training us through the grace that he has revealed in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if Paul's teaching to Titus has seemed hard or unattainable to you, perhaps especially those things within the family or at work. I think everything in there can be very hard. A lot of weakness in those areas, I think, for many of us, all of us. If Paul's teaching to Titus has seemed hard or unattainable to you, know that God is not standing above you ready to pounce when you failed one time too many. He is training you with the same powerful grace which accomplished your salvation. He's training you. He wants you to succeed and to learn and for it to become easier and easier and easier as it goes. Oh, but how quickly a heart of a student or a child can turn against well-meaning teacher or parent when the student or child is struggling or feeling inadequate. I think we've all experienced that in one way or another. Get frustrated. My teacher or my dad or whoever is just trying to bother me. Now, the same God who did it all on the cross is also doing all your training. So trust him. Work hard, but trust him. You want the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You want the goodness of a godly community of believers. You want peace in your home and peace at work. You want God's doctrine of salvation to be adorned. Like, you love God, right? You want his doctrine of salvation to be adorned with beautiful garments of a life well lived. Well, then trust his training. Look to the cross. Contemplate how the revelation of his grace informs your relationships to one another, such as forgiveness, such as humility. And that's just a beginning. More of that next week. And all of this is for the present age. The already age and the not yet age, the time of has been revealed, has appeared, and the time of waiting for a blessed hope. It's a time of both sorrow and joy, of both it is finished and come, Lord Jesus, The Son of God has died and risen for you, believer, but he is not here anymore. And the victory is still in promise form, the final victory at least. Sin still stings. Lives are still lost. Battles, both spiritual and physical, are raging year after year after year after year, and it can drag someone down. But time is short. You will meet your Maker soon. All flesh is like grass. So be self-controlled. Be upright, upstanding in community. Be godly. Be trained in these things. Submit yourself to the Lord. And don't give those worldly passions any oxygen. Paul writes another place in Romans 13, don't make any provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Choke it out. No provision. The world is passing away, and everything counts. So make it count for the adorning of the gospel and for the good of those around you. Which leads us into point 3, verses 13 to 14. Our hope will appear. If the past event of God's grace appearing in Christ's first coming is critical for living well, well, then his second coming is just as important, if not more. And so we wait for our blessed hope. We wait not like standing in a line, but we wait the way a wife waits for her husband to come home from war, or a child waits for dad to come home. It's an active, it's an expectant, reaching out kind of wait, the one that you prepare for, the one that your hands are ready to receive. It's that kind of waiting for what exactly? Our hope, yes. Our blessed hope, our happy hope. That's what blessed means. It's Bible speak for very happy. The happiness that comes from God. The hymn says, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And that's right. Self-control, sobriety today, bright hope tomorrow. So what is that blessed hope? Let's do verse 13. We'll jump in. Waiting for the blessed hope, which is, quote, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The first thing to note in this text is that our hope will appear. I know you know that, theoretically. But are you waiting for it? Does it actually affect how you think and feel throughout your day? Are you waiting for the appearance of our blessed hope, of Jesus' next coming, his final coming? It will happen. So should that not inform how you live and how you think? It's a blessed hope. So even though all those dark things I mentioned in the intro are true, we can still live lives that are primarily defined by joy and gratitude. Then strength, even though we are weak. So what is this appearance of the glory of God? What does he mean? Well, as we know from the first section, the first couple of verses, that when Paul says the word appearance, he doesn't mean a flash of a picture on a screen. With the first thing, with the previous point, he meant the entire system of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. He had his grace appear on the scene. It was revealed to us, and it took years. So what is this appearance? It's not merely a glimpse of the glory of God. No, it's when the glory of God comes with final, powerful permanence. It is nothing less than the second coming of Jesus when he comes and subdues all of his enemies and puts them under his feet and welcomes all of his bride home, brings the new heavens and new earth with him. We receive glorified, resurrected bodies. The thing to which all creation has been groaning all this time is fulfilled and consummated in this final marriage feast and the ensuing eternity. And moreover, even the moment, if you want to have a glimpse, will be great and glorious. There are so many texts speaking of the unmistakable glory of when the Lord comes again. So we need not worry that we might that we would be disappointed or have wasted anything, any time thinking and waiting and training for the appearance of God's glory. Something to note in that, though, whose glory? Read it with me again, verse 13. The appearing of the glory of who? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may have been disappointed in the past if someone asked you to try to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are very few verses in the New Testament that directly call Jesus God. This is one of two. There's another in 1 Peter. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name of a man who was born in Bethlehem. Christ is the title Messiah, referring to a human king who you would be forgiven for mistaken for God at different points in the prophecies. Well, now here we have Paul saying, he is both our Savior and our God. So with that knowledge, that the appearance of glory and of redemption and of happiness and blessedness forevermore centers on and is caused by the coming of this Jesus Christ, and you know that, in fact, that person is God himself, what Paul goes on to say is absolutely insane. If you're wearing fresh eyes. This God and Savior, Jesus Christ, this King, is also someone who gave himself for us. Now I know you've heard this a million times, but my soul aches to have you see it afresh. God, who has never sinned, has never needed anything, who created us and we rebelled against him, took on flesh in the fulfillment of thousands and thousands of years of prophecy and promise and faithfulness, and was killed by us to redeem us, to purify us. God gave himself to death for us. Unthinkable, but he did. Why? Well, Paul gives two reasons, and maybe they're not the reasons we're used to if we're doing catechisms and learning systematic theology and that kind of a thing. Paul says he gave himself for us to do two things: to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, if you're not glossing over the language there, redeem us from all lawlessness. Okay, I understand he wants to save us from our sins. No, that's not exactly what he's saying here. Redeem, as in release from slavery, and lawlessness, as in you reject or are hostile towards God's law. He's framing your lack of godliness as a kind of slavery. And Jesus gave himself for us in order to release us from the slavery of not obeying him, which is to say that he came to release us so that we would obey him, that we would love and listen to his law. That's one of the reasons why he gave himself for us. It's not that Jesus is needy and wants worship and just needs obedience, but it's that he is owed obedience because of his glory. And so his death, as part of the program to glorify himself, also includes a redemption not just from sin and guilt, but that we would actually be freed from slavery to unrighteousness. That he actually intends by his salvation to have us in real time become more like him. And the second one is like it, to purify for himself a people, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So if you ask, why did Jesus die on the cross? And you're a good, you know your catechism or whatever else, and you just answer, well, it's because to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, that's true. That's entirely true. That's the main thing that's true. That's over everything else. But what else can we say biblically? We can say that he intended to purify, take a bunch of wretched sinners, a people for himself, for his own possession. He wants them for himself, and he wants them purified and zealous for good works. I want a people that want to do good works, so I'm going to give myself for them, he might be saying. This runs a little bit contrary to some of the way we talk about how God-centered God is. And it's entirely true that God is God-centered. But part of that God-centeredness is the desire to take a people, which are the pinnacle of his creation, and bring them out of their evil and disgustingness and purify them for himself, for his own possession, as a sort of a trophy that he himself has made and purified and remade. And their defining characteristic, as Paul concludes, is that they are zealous for good works. Not just content to coast through life and make it to the end, wait for Christ to come or us to die, but that we have this hunger, that we are frothing at the mouth for good works. We are not satisfied with anything less than perfection, though we will not be perfected in this life. That is what Jesus wants, and that's what he will accomplish. The grace appeared and is training us right now in this present age as we wait for the blessed hope when it is made completely and thoroughly true in us, totally purified, completely zealous for nothing but good works, and completely freed from all lawlessness. It's happening now, we're being trained in it, but we await the great and blessed day when it's in complete fulfillment. So finally, point four, and we'll conclude in this too, this commission of Paul's. This is verse 15, he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." As I said before, these things in the text refers to everything in chapter 2, probably chapter 1 as well, but it's framed on either side of instructing Titus to teach these things. Teach what accords with sound doctrine, verse 1 of chapter 2. And now declare these things, end of chapter 2. And not just declare, not just speak, but also to exhort or encourage. Buttress the weak, help the failing, encourage them with these things. And then also rebuke those who are leading others into error. rebuke them sharply, he said in chapter 1. And then finally, let no one disregard you. If you remember, Titus is going from church to church to church, potentially dozens, maybe even 100 churches throughout Crete, many cities in Crete, appointing elders in each of them. He's not one of them. He's from somewhere else. He's doing a lot of work in a short period of time. He's perhaps even also younger than you would maybe want for such a task. Let no one disregard you. These things, declare them and rebuke from them and exhort from them with all authority. Because, as we saw, Jesus intended this. He gave himself for us for these reasons, so that the stuff he mentioned at the top of chapter 2 would be true of us, dignified old men and so on. He's not done insisting on them. They're important because he specifically gave himself to redeem us and purify a zealous for good works kind of people. It's dangerous going here, but think, when Jesus thinks of reasons, why would I die on the cross? One of the reasons that would come to mind is that he wants to see old men dignified, young men self-controlled, old women teaching younger women how to love their husbands and children, elders being a model of good works, and slaves and servants pleasing their master as an expression of their love and loyalty to God. In short, he died to get a godly people that look like him. For brothers, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. The prophet Isaiah prophesied long before, and then Hebrews picks up in chapter 1. He died to get a godly people for his own possession. That was in the appearance of his grace in the past. And now he's coming back to collect. And that's the appearance of his blessed hope in the future. So since that is the case, declare these things. Take it seriously. Don't back down. Someone's weak, encourage them. Someone's contradicting you, rebuke them and silence them, as he said in chapter 1. Titus 2, and chapter 1, of course, too, is not an optional how to live your best life program or how to recover the traditions of 100 years ago or something like that. Though it is the best possible life because God knows how to give good gifts. It's his design. And we should want this to be a tradition for us and pass down to our next generation. And it's also not a weird cultural thing that Paul is insisting on just because it'll help Christians blend in a little bit better with the culture. I know that's an accusation that a lot of people make of Titus 2. No, it's not. It's not just so evangelism a little bit smoother, do all these things the pagans do and whatever else. Though this lifestyle does look really good on the gospel, verse 10 says, and I would argue it looks really good on the gospel in all cultures. No, these things, referring to all the commands and the doctrine in chapter 2, is nothing less than one of the things Jesus was seeking when he gave himself for us. This is what he wanted on the cross, in addition to his Father's glory, in addition to all the restoration of all these things. He does not want to see his image bearers enslaved to hating his law. He wants to see his people hungry for good works and living out their various earthly relationships in sober-minded godliness, while they remember him and his appearance in grace, and while they look forward to his appearance in glory. That is why I say that this is only one of the things Jesus wanted when he gave himself for us. He wants a godly people, all right, who are zealous for good works, but he also wants people who will be driven by and motivated by and trained by their own memory of his grace and their own hope for his glory. If we even dip into a sense of man-centeredness, because we are mirrors for him, we don't get to spend long down here. The glory gets immediately reflected back to God. The reason we are able to grow in these ways, and in fact, the fuel for us growing in these ways and the training for us growing in these ways are Jesus' work on the cross and in the resurrection and in his holy life on earth. And what drives us is the hope of resurrection with him. He wants us to see his grace and his glory and be trained. So no, it is not right to pit God's passion for his own glory against his desire for us to be godly. They go completely hand in hand. Glorifying him and enjoying him and living for him and obeying him according to what is in his word is not some a la carte thing that you can take apart and add and subtract. It all goes together. Mankind's purpose, our reason for existing, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Not just in a contented amusement sort of way, like you're kicking back at a fire and kind of smiling about how good things are, but in an active pursuit of good works and of godliness in all your roles, relationships, and callings. God is seeking a people who are not passive when it comes to life in this present age. Ones who love one another, who are humble and sacrificial, forgiving, and who ultimately want to glorify their Savior. That adorns the doctrine. That makes him look glorious. And so it pleases him, and it pleases us. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge before you that everything I've just said, we fall so far short every day. So we thank you for your warm assurance that you relate to us now as a father relates to sons, with training and discipline and not mere punishment. As your scripture says, all discipline is painful for a little while rather than pleasant. But it means that you're treating us as sons and daughters, and not illegitimate sons and daughters. So we pray that you would train us, that we would grow, that we would endure difficult things for the sake of the future hope and because of the past salvation. Lord, let us be a people that looks backward and forward at all times, and that we see the present through those lenses. You've been so good to us, and you've promised more. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.